hello, oh yeah, okay. Good morning, church. Let's begin with some audience interaction. Here's a list of social circles that we may find ourselves in. As I call them out, tell me whether you have friends from that social group. No right or wrong answers, yeah? If you have more friends, then congratulations. Just respond yes or no to whether you have friends from this group of people. Ready? Classmates from school. Yes. Colleagues at work. Yes. Neighbors. Yes. People from your hobby group. Did our presentation there. Okay. Your friends' friends.
Yes.
Parents and in-laws.
Yes.
Siblings.
Mm-hmm.
Spouse.
Yes.
Gotta be careful with that one. Fellow Singaporeans. Talking about those you meet overseas, yeah? Okay. Members of your church.
Yeah.
Thank you for your participation. If you answered yes to all these questions, please join our hospitality team. It seems that from every social group we come across, some people become our friends. For others, some friendships last a lifetime, but others fade over time. Other examples include friends you play sports with, friends you go cafe hopping with, friends you travel frequently with. Finally, in virtue friendship, friends are loved for their character. In other words, friends are loved for who they are. For example, we would prefer to be friends with the honest classmate and not the dishonest one, the humble colleague and not the boastful one, the generous person and not the miserly one. Friends with good character spur us to be good and do good, which is good. Now, Aristotle thinks that our relationship with another person can be one or a combination of the above. A person who is more useful, more enjoyable, or in some way better will be loved more than the other. This explains why some friendships last longer than others and why some friends are closer than others. And just to add an observation here before we move on, if friends desire good for their friends, then Christians need not be ashamed when people accuse us of being friends with an agenda. Have you got this one before? It hurts when people tell you that you are a friend with an agenda, no? It's just me? Okay. But we don't have to be ashamed. If it happens to you, don't have to be ashamed, because desiring a friend to be safe in Jesus Christ is the highest good we can desire for any other person. Amen? Therefore, we can proudly confess, yes, I am a friend with an agenda. The highest agenda for your own good. Why are we talking about friendship, Aristotle, and philosophy? It's because Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is a Gentile physician living in the Greco-Roman world. He knew and used classical Greek philosophical ideas in his writings. We detect this influence in verse 32 of our passage. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Hiding in plain sight are two Greek sayings on friendship, which we would have missed if not for biblical scholars. The first one is of one heart and soul, which is from the saying, friends are one soul. The second is had everything in common, which is from the saying, friends hold all things in common. It seems to me that Luke is trying to apply the classical Greek idea of friendship to the church. Now, commentators believe that Luke used our passage here to paint a spirit-inspired picture of the church, an ideal image, if you like. Since we've identified the Greek influence in his writing, we have a better picture of what Luke is painting. And it looks like this. In the church, all those who believed are friends. In the church, all those who believe are friends. An appropriate reflection at this point in time is, are believers attending this church friends in the Greek sense of the word? Are we mutually known to each other? Have we introduced ourselves to everyone, given others a chance to know us? Are we mutually kind? Do we do good things for one another as far as we are able? Do we allow others to do good things to us? And are we generous with our friendship? Do we wish good and do good for believers, even if we barely know them? When we recall that the church in Jerusalem at this point was at least 5,000 strong, we realize that Luke is painting quite an incredible picture. 5,000 people, friends with each other. 5,000 people, kind to one another. How can this be possible? We marvel at the friendship of believers in Jerusalem because we see, you know, that time and time again, when people come together, there is bound to be conflict. Cain murdered his brother Abel. Rachel and Leah made life unhappy for Jacob with their endless childbearing competition. Aaron and Miriam tried to find fault with Moses because they were jealous of him. Michael despised David for the way he worshipped the Lord. And members of COGS grumbled over the lack of car park spaces. If humans are so full of envy and murder and strife, how can we be friends with each other? What power can transform our inward-looking self-centeredness and make us desire good and do good to each other? Luke tells us that believers can be friends through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The believers in Jerusalem are able to become friends because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has great power to cleanse their hearts of strife and enmity. 5,000 believers were able to be kind to one another because the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings great grace, enabling everyone to love one another. The resurrection power of Christ transforms us, the enemies of God, into friends of God and friends with one another. Allow me to put it in a different way using what little we know about Greek philosophy. If we become friends with people because of the small acts of kindness we do for each other, then Jesus has made friends with us through his great act of kindness for us on the cross. And Jesus' friendship with us is utility, pleasure, and virtue all in one. In terms of utility, we love Jesus because he has helped us escape the death penalty of sin. In terms of pleasure, we love Jesus because he created everything we enjoy in this life and the next. And in terms of virtue, Jesus is the source of all good. We've just sang just now. He is perfect in all of his ways. And now, since friends hold all things in common, Jesus' friends are our friends. When we believe in Jesus, his friends automatically become our friends. Though we may have never done anything kind to each other, though you know my name but I only know your face, though we never meet outside the church, friends we already are, because Jesus is our friend. Our care group leaders are reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. And one of the points in the first chapter is precisely the fact that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer explains, without Christ, there is discord between God and humanity and between one human being and another. Christ has become the mediator who has made peace with God and peace among human beings. Without Christ, we do not know God. We could neither call on God nor come to God. Moreover, without Christ, we would not know other Christians around us, nor could we approach them. If you were friends without Christ, in Christ, you would become stronger friends because he binds you with his love. If you were enemies without Christ, in Christ, you will always have the power of reconciliation because Jesus is our mediator. So far, we've discussed how believers should be friends with each other and how believers are friends with each other through Jesus Christ. And since we are friends, we ought to desire good and do good to one another. It is to this we now turn our attention to. Verses 34 to 35 says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now our text implies that there were needy people in Jerusalem. Who are the needy? In his book, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, Joachim Jeremias identifies day laborers and beggars as the poor in Jerusalem. Day laborers have no land and possess no skill or trade. Therefore, they need to find work every day and earn a day's wages. Jesus' parable of the laborers in the vineyard reflects this reality. Beggars, on the other hand, are people who are unable to work. This is because they are blind or deaf or lame or stricken with leprosy or possessed by demons. Now, these people come to Jerusalem to beg because the Jews see almsgiving in the holy city as a particularly good work. They are actually rather proud that they have the poor among them. Another category of needy people whom Jeremiah did not cover but whom we see in the Gospels are debtors. The parable of the unforgiving servant reveals that these may be gainfully employed people, but who need to borrow to tide over hard times. And we understand that. For example, this week, somebody's domestic helper had to ask for a salary advance because a relative was in need overseas. So also in the Gospels, people also borrow from their employers, co-workers, or moneylenders. The text implies that there were needy people in Jerusalem. But the text says that there was not a needy person among them. This means the economic status of the needy person transforms when they become a believer. Their need was met, filled, satisfied by fellow believers. Hallelujah. Their friends in Jesus Christ who are rich sold their lands and houses and handed the money over to the apostles. And the apostles gave the money to the needy as much as they needed, such that they were no longer poor. And we know that the rich who sold their lands and houses did not end up poor themselves, because there was not a needy person among them. The Jews thought they were being kind by regular giving to the poor. But perfect kindness is radical giving, so that no one remains poor. True friends give radically so that their friends are not poor. You may think this is crazy. Who will sell their land to pay off someone's debts? Who will sell their house to finance beggars? Luke is making this up. But he's not making this up. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself said this is what he's come to do. In the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Good news to the poor. The year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah is talking about the year of Jubilee, and Jesus declares that he is the one who will make it happen. For those of you who don't know, the year of Jubilee is a commandment found in Leviticus chapter 25. In a nutshell, every 50th year, the Israelites were to cancel all debts, release all slaves, restore the land, and let the land rest. In his book, Beyond Tithing, Stuart Murray says, "Jubilee was designed to prevent the development of gross inequalities of wealth and poverty in Israel, to redistribute possessions and opportunities regularly, to give those who had done badly a chance to start again." Jubilee offers day laborers, beggars, and debtors a new beginning and a new hope. This is why it is good news to the poor. Truth be told, the Israelites probably never observed the year of Jubilee. But man's failure does not cancel God's agenda. Jesus proclaimed it anew as his mission statement. And Luke says that the Jubilee happened, albeit for a short while, within the church community in Jerusalem. Their radical giving to the needy was in the spirit of Jubilee. How were the believers in Jerusalem capable of such radical giving? They gave radically because they are friends, and friends hold all things in common. Indeed, anyone who realizes that our debts are Jesus' debts and Jesus' debts are our debts would gladly pay for Jesus' debts because he has already paid for ours on the cross. Confused yet? Okay, let me try again. Let's use Sarah. If I realize that Sarah's debts are Jesus' debts and Jesus' debts are my debts, I would gladly pay for Sarah's debts because Jesus already paid for mine. Since he gave his all to pay off our debts, let us give as far as we are able to ensure that there is not a needy person among us. Now, I've always known members of Good Shepherd to be generous. Members leave their cars in the car park for other members to drive when they're overseas. Members contribute refreshments to their CGs without keeping tabs on who give more, who give less. And members didn't grumble when we have to share Reverend Jonathan with St. George's Church. Yeah, I told him he's a commodity now. Yeah. And members chipped in when we established a Love Relief Fund to help needy members during the pandemic. And the Love Relief Fund is still available for application, by the way. But instead of staying at this level of generosity, let us strive towards radical giving. Stuart Murray made some suggestions in his book, and I've adapted a few for us. How about we work towards becoming a debt-free congregation by helping those in debt break free and stay free from debt? How about we cut down spending on ourselves, our building, equipment, and programs, and increase contributions to the poor? How about we step into lay leadership and help run church ministries so that we can reduce the number of staff and redirect manpower and money to other parishes and parachurch organizations who are in need? But as it is, our church may be the one in need very soon. We have been hearing in our staff meetings that the combined tithes and offerings from both our Saturday and Sunday services have been on the decline since last year. And what we have received in recent months is, quote-unquote, scarily low. If the trend continues, our church will be in deficit, which means you and I will be in debt. Okay, don't panic. Have it happened yet? Yeah. Okay, we have healthy reserves, yeah? But you know, savings run out. And I've got clearance from Reverend John to share this, so the ECC members don't scare. Okay. Right. Now, since it is unethical and actually impossible to track how much each of you are giving, we've been guessing at the reasons for the sharp decline. It could be that older members who have retired have stopped giving, but younger members who started working have not started giving. It could be that members found other causes to support and channel their givings elsewhere. And my favourite speculation is someone took no pay leave and made a huge dent on our numbers. Joking lah, nobody earns so much. Huh? But of course, we're not ignorant that it may well be that our members are struggling. Inflation and higher costs of living in the past couple of years may finally be taking a toll on you. Your income may be stagnant or not keeping up with inflation. Those in commission-based jobs may find it harder to make ends meet in this economy. Some of us may have been retrenched or forced into early retirement. And regardless of the economy, unplanned expenditure due to accident, illness, or death can easily land us in debt overnight. If this is the case for you, if you find yourself in need, please do not hesitate to let us know so that we can find ways to help you, like get someone to sell their car, which will also improve the car park issue. We've also asked our care group leaders to be on the lookout. Yeah. So do share your burdens with them. And if the picture emerges that our members are struggling, then the church can make an informed decision at the AGM to potentially tap into our reserves. But for the rest of us who are not needy, let me tell you a story. A group of friends met for dinner at a restaurant. Some ordered the dishes they want, while others left the decision to the rest. When dinner was over and it was time to settle the bill, the first one decided that it wasn't a good meal and refused to pay. The second one only wants to pay for what he ordered. The third one saw that the next table had difficulty settling their bill, so he paid for that table and had no money left. Thus, the remaining friends were forced to pay more than their fair share, and not all of them could well afford it. May I ask, is this how we treat our friends? I hope this is not how we treat our members in the church. You know, sometimes some of us don't like what the church is doing and decide not to give. Others only want to give towards specific ministries and events. Yet others cut giving to the church in order to give to external needs. But the thing is, and this is what Reverend John taught me, every year at our AGM, we agree on a certain amount of budget to spend on church building programs and ministries for the coming year. We plan and approve the budget together. We audit the things together. Thus, we all have a commitment to contribute towards the budget with our tithes and offerings. Therefore, I appeal to you, as far as you are able, honour your friends and your commitment to Good Shepherd. Start giving. Keep giving. Don't stop giving. As we persist in small acts of giving, may the Lord enlarge our hearts and hopefully wallets to become radically giving friends who bring good news to the poor. Amen.